Our Father in heaven, we do marvel the way you have worked redemption, that you would intertwine your glory with our joy, that we would be able to say in all things, praise be to God, and that you would be blessed in that, pleased with it, and that we ourselves would find our satisfaction in saying it with full hearts. We thank you that you have blessed us as your people, that you have revealed to us the glory of resurrection, and in that we rejoice with Wayne and his family over the passing of his mother, but not so much her passing, so much as the joy and the anticipation of her resurrection, and our resurrection with her, that we might enjoy one another's company and together and enjoy your fellowship for an eternity. We pray that you would help the Harters grieve well as they do process the loss that seems so long right now. We pray that you would comfort them with only the comfort that you can. And we pray that you would use the life of Wayne's mother and her memories to instill in those who have come after her what it is to have lived a peaceful and quiet life in the Lord. We also lift up those this evening who have to travel on roads that are less than ideal. We pray that you would keep them safe. For all of those who are obligated to serve in their occupational capacities, we pray that you would keep them safe from all harm and give them an evening of productivity and joy in their work. It is a blessing that you have given us joy, and we thank you for it. We also pray along with Lee, with this young girl that he was able to have a conversation with, and we pray that would have been a conversation that would be a turning point in her life, that she would turn from the selfish absorption of the possibility of suicide to knowing what it is to know you. Whatever it is that lie in her background that caused her to know something of you and of Christianity, and whatever it is that has caused her to turn her back on that, we pray that you would overpower those things where it is false, and that you would bring to her memory in a strong and indescribable way the things that are true. We thank you for Lee and the service that he provides through those sorts of conversations, and we ask that you would continue to give him words, words from you, to give to those who are in desperate need of them in the time in which they call. And we pray that this would have a lasting effect. We also lift up Wilma. We ask that you would continue to keep her health in good order, that you would continue to use the gifts which you have blessed her with to be a blessing to those around her. And as she witnesses those who have been there for a long time, we pray that she would be strengthened in her service to them and in her service to the patients who come by, so many of which do not know you. We pray that you would use her demeanor, her skills in the operating room, her conversation with those around her, to be a source of tremendous blessing, that people would find themselves built up in faith or led to it. And we ask that you would keep her safe, that her body would work well, that it would be a fit vessel for what you have placed inside her. And we ask that you would bring her home safe. We also ask for our time in your word. Would you give us greater revelations of your Son? Would you give us greater insight into the nature of faith and in what it means to live in your world where you are King? We, your servants and your children, who desperately desire to see you magnified in this world. We pray that you would give to us what this text says we ought to have. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ironically, resurrection has happened, but not being at Pentecost, we remain in the Gospels at least tonight. And we'll see what next week holds in store. For those of you who are unfamiliar, I've been meaning to do it, haven't done it yet. Perhaps I will before we're all done with this. Having a liturgical calendar in the back, usually there are four scripture passages to go along with it, an Old Testament, a gospel, something from an epistle, and then often something in Acts or some other place like that. So four scripture passages, a psalm. A psalm is usually the fourth one. That's the fourth. We've been concentrating ourselves in the gospels, and we'll probably stay within the gospels, Acts, maybe branch out into an epistle at some point. But this evening, John 20, verse 19 to 31. I will read the whole thing. We'll use verses 30 and 31 kind of as a very lengthy introduction because it's a kind of a big deal. And then we'll illustrate using verses 19 through 29. So I will begin reading John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we're going to ask one question from two different angles this evening. So the question is this: what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? When we go through the membership class, one of the questions I will sometimes ask is this. It's kind of an objection to this idea. And the objection would come from those who aren't Christians, obviously, as you'll notice by the nature of the question. The question is this: why should I be condemned because I don't believe the same thing you believe? Why should I be condemned because I simply don't believe the same thing you believe? Why is that worth being condemned? Think about the weight of that for just a second, right? If any of you have ever spent any time on YouTube, I'm sure you have seen something pop up about these conspiracy theories of the earth being flat, right? Some people believe the earth is flat instead of round. Disc, so roundish, but not sphere. Some people believe that. Is that worthy of being condemned? How about shaving makes hair grow thicker and darker and faster? If you believe that sort of thing, or if you don't, what's really at stake by believing that? How about global warming or climate change? You know, one of the favorite topics of today's age. You say, I don't believe in global warming. I mean, look outside, right? Need I say more, right? So I don't believe that, and someone else does. On none of these accounts do we say that God doesn't accept you for not believing as I believe. What makes this different? That's the question. All of the above are related to God's work in one fashion or another. All are reflections of the reality in which we live. Either shaving does make hair grow in thicker, darker, and faster, or it doesn't. Either the earth is a sphere or it's not. Either climate change is real or it's not. Why the difference? All are true or false. So what is the difference? In the minds of most people, when you say something along the lines of the gospel and say, if you don't believe Christ is the Son of God, you don't have eternal life, meaning you're condemned, it's compared to those sorts of things, right? What's the difference? Why do we say this thing is damnable and the other things aren't? I think it's partially explained by what we do believe and what the implications of it are to say we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. So, it means that we believe that there is a God who is real, and there you have already lost some people, but most people, I think, would, at least for argument's sake, go with that one. There is a God who is real, and he is related to one being in particular in a relationship that resembles a father-son relationship, similar to what many of us experience in one form or fashion. All of you, I'm guessing, are a child, so have experienced it in one form or fashion, right? That being the Son, has declared to us what is on God's mind and heart in a way that nobody else possibly can. The content that that person has delivered is unlike any other content that has ever been delivered. He's the Son of God. So there's something significant implied there. The other thing, it means that we believe there is a God who is real and that he is related to one other being, at least rightly, in a way similar to how a servant is related to a king or a king is related to a servant if it's from father to son. There is an anointing relationship going on there. That's what it means to be the Christ. This being is the one who, in history, faithfully plundered the strong man's house after binding him and set captives free. We would say free from sin. This is what he does in his mission. He takes what is his by right and by merit, all of the pleasure of God. God finds all of his pleasure in this one person. He takes all of his pleasure, all of the promises that are given to him, which are all of the promises throughout Scripture, as well as all of the power invested in him, and he passes it on to those to whom he unites to himself. So Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the Christ, which means everything that is God's is his both by right and by merit. And this person walked around in history. The only way, then, for us to have access to those benefits is by believing in that one individual. Now, that isn't a full explanation, though that helps tell us what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, why he's unique from everybody else. But now we ask the question a slightly different way. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? That's the second part and where we will spend the rest of our time answering. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? The reason we're spending so much time on this is John says that's the point of the book, right? Verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we're asking, what does it mean to believe? What does John mean when he says, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? The word itself, the nature of the word, helps us a great deal. The word behind it, pistis, for those of you who are really interested, it has the idea of not only notional understanding or notional assent, but trusting. There's an act of the will involved in this word. It's not merely cognitive. That's where we use the word differently than most of the rest of the world. So recognize, when the world says, why should I be condemned because I don't believe the same thing you do? We're not saying the same thing when we say we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Their definition of believe, by and large, is purely an intellectual endeavor. Purely intellectual. For Christians, it is also volitional. There is an act of the will being engaged. To believe isn't only to give mental assent to, it is also to place confidence in. So there is this believing or this trusting that comes along with it. So what we think notionally then is intertwined with what we trust instinctually. Flip over with me briefly to Romans 12. Verses 1 and 2. Chapter 8, I'm sure most of you know quite well, Romans chapter 8, dealing with the bestowal of God's blessings and his benefits upon his children. Based on that bestowal, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Verse 1, this idea of present your bodies a living sacrifice. We can speak of it in terms of entrusting your body to another individual. You are entrusting yourself to this other person, that you will be given what you need, that you will be at least in some measure protected. Just a great example from tonight, Wilma, right? She is entrusting herself to Jesus as she goes to Bangladesh, right? And she's saying, I might die doing this, right? Anything can happen. Plane could crash, Muslims could attack, health could deteriorate, lots of different options, bad food, that's all it would take, bad water. That could be the end, right? That's the possibility. But she says, I trust my Lord to see me through to his own ends and to my own good. And so does everyone who sent her. That is an entrusting. It is presenting herself as a living sacrifice, entrusting the one to whom she presented herself. That is what I mean when I say there's this act of trust that goes into it. That is called holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual, or it could be translated, which is your reasonable worship. Reasonable worship. Based on what God has done and what he promises and what he has given already, it is reasonable for us to respond in such a way. So that's how that part works. Now notice how tightly tied that is to my mental understanding. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That is the second part. So again, in response to the objection, why should I be condemned because I don't simply believe the same thing you believe? Part one of that response. To not believe in Jesus is not merely a mental failure, it is a moral failure. Right? Acceptable worship. That is the act of me entrusting myself to him. To fail to do that is to fail to worship. That is to fail to give to him what he is due, what is owed to him. So it is a moral failure to not believe, as well as a mental failure. So it is to not worship, and it is to not trust him to give us what he says only he is able to give. And so Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Meditate on these sorts of things. And that mind transformation is intertwined with this worship by entrusting. Now, this is fairly basic and elementary to Christianity. Right? We know things like this. We hear them. But it's repeated throughout Scripture in so many different ways and in so many times. And I think the reason that might be the case is because we really do have such a hard time doing it. Right? Hebrews 2, verse 1, therefore it is necessary for us to pay all the more attention to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, drifting away isn't merely a cognitive drifting. It is a moral drifting, an ethical drifting, a worship sort of drifting. It is failing to be concerned about the things of God and failing to put confidence in the mercies that Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 12. Now, many Christians struggle in their assurance. We've talked about that actually in staff meeting as of late. Many people struggle with assurance. Many different reasons for that. One of the reasons, I think, is because we often take our spiritual temperature based on how on fire for the Lord we're feeling that day or as of late or what great service we've given ourselves to. But that's to center our confidence in our performance rather than in the God who saves. It's helpful to look less to ourselves, less to our feelings and less to our activities, and more on the Savior because it has a twofold effect. One, we will ground our assurance in what he has done. And second, as we look to him, we will become more like him. So that as we look to ourselves, which we must do, we will find more and more fruits being born. And it will give evidence that God's grace is truly operative in our life. So it has that twofold effect by looking to Christ. My assurance is increased, as is my insurance. But at the same time, we also become more like who we look at. So then, to believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son is to confidently hold fast to him in desperation in order that we might be given everything that he has given. That's what happens when we believe. That is what to believe means. It is to entrust ourselves to him, to worship him, and to realize that he is the only path through which God's blessings flow to us. That's what it means to believe. There's a lot wrapped in there. And in our everyday conversations, it's very easy to miss a lot of that. Everything John wrote in the Gospel of John claims, is to the end that we might recognize Jesus as the person in whom to have that confidence, and then also promises us with that the greatest of all the promises, which is eternal life, right? So that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have eternal life. Luke put it this way in Luke 10:20, quoting Jesus, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The greatest thing you can have. Assurance that you will be in God's blessing dwelling presence for an eternity. So everything John writes is designed to help us fixate on the person of Christ and put our confidence in him and entrust ourselves to him. So then, what does it look like to believe in Jesus, the Christ and the Son of God? All of the occasions we're talking about this evening, the two appearances of Jesus to the disciples, these two appearances, they are both occasions in which Jesus imposes himself upon his disciples and transforms them from a state of hopelessness and fear into a different sort of confidence. So not believing per se to believing. Starting in verse 19, the sort of unbelieving, fearful version. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." We'll just stop there. The first one we're going to talk about is verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad, or the disciples rejoiced, when they saw the Lord. Believing in the Christ conjures up this joy, great rejoicing, great joy. It is a confirmation of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:8, blessed, happy are the pure, for they will see God. When the disciples see God, they rejoice. Now, there's a great deal of joy to be had. And why not? Right? The one who can bring all the blessings of God is here. Now, in their accounting, he was dead, as in unable to bring God's blessings, unable to do what he was supposed to do, either as the Son of God or as the Messiah, which is what they concentrated on. All of the blessings in which he was supposed to come with didn't materialize. There's nothing. He's dead. He's unable to do it. But now he's alive. He can do it. And not only that, death can't constrain him. That is amazing. Can you imagine what it would be like if death couldn't stop you from doing what you wanted to do? That's crazy. Death could not stop you from doing what you wanted to do. And if you said to someone, "I'm going to do this for you," and they knew that death couldn't stop you, would they have reason for confidence? Oh, they'd know it's coming. And they would, depending on what you promised, be very excited about the fact too. That's the joy the disciples feel. The one who can bring us the pleasure, the power, and the promises of God is alive and will not die. Death can't hold him. That is amazing. No one should be happier than the Christian. Not because our lives have less trouble. Recognize where these disciples were at the time. It's not because the Christians will have less trouble, but it is because of what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3 and following, one of my favorites. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Which means God is doing lots of really, 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 really good things for me, and he's not going to stop because Jesus has been resurrected and it comes through him. Therefore, verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Do you hear what John has said in John 20, sitting right there? It's through the resurrection. The promises of God set before us, we are kept, we have joy, filled with glory, and what is that particular inheritance that we are awaiting? Eternal life. Therefore, the Christian is the most joyous of all people. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's 1 out of 5. Means we believe with joy. Number 2, it means we believe with a great spirit-channeled peace. Verses 19, John 20. "Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, or therefore Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. So there's a peace sandwich here. I think that Jesus wants us to be very, very assured that though we don't deserve it, and though we are by nature God's enemy, Jesus' resurrection isn't yet to destroy his enemies. John 3:17, we saw this a few weeks ago, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is not resurrected for vengeance, but as a sign of the promise of our own resurrection to eternal life, and as an example of the joy that we will have in God's presence. John 14, another great place to go for this. John 14, verse 25 to 29. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Notice here, in John 14 and in John 20, the peace that is granted is based on Jesus' proximity to the Father. Jesus said, I'm going to the Father who is greater, I'm leaving you my peace. As I go to the Father, I leave you the peace. Jesus resurrected, will soon ascend to the right hand of God, gives them peace, grants them peace yet again. His disciples are reminded of Jesus' words of peace later on. He assures them of God's pleasure in them, both in John 14 and in John 20. And that assurance is given proof by his resurrection. So, Jesus is our friend, and he is with the Father, and therefore surely his disciples will be as well, which is what comes earlier on in John 14. One of the reasons Christians have great peace. Jesus is with the Father, which means I am, and I surely will be, with the Father. He's not my enemy anymore. The resurrection is assurance that I am at peace with God, should I believe in the Son. Therefore, the peace sandwich of verses 19 and 21 in John 20. He proclaims them peace. He gives them proof of the resurrection, and he proclaims them peace yet again. And that proclamation of peace the second time is grounded in what he just showed them. So textually, as you look through it, peace to you, he shows them resurrection. Therefore, he says to them again, peace with you. He ties that also, both in John 14, and in John 20, to the presence of the Spirit. Verse 26 of chapter 14 is where he mentions that. Another helper will come, and he will remind you of all that I have said to you. The Spirit is the channel through which that peace and that remembrance comes. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance what I have said. And then he mentions them again, chapter 20, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now I think that breathing of the Spirit has everything before it in mind, which means both the peace and the service, which we'll talk about in just a minute, both of those things are enabled and given assurance to by the Spirit. And I think that's simply John's style of writing. He does it in a cyclical sort of pattern. And so the gift of the Spirit is appropriate to all that has come before. This peace comes only through the witness of the Spirit with ours that we are children of God. and that we have a sort of confidence unlike what the rest of the world experiences, which is what Jesus said would be the case in John 14. Not as the world gives do I give. My peace I give to you, my peace I leave. Now just think about that for a very brief moment. What sort of peace does the world offer? A good number of you were alive at the time. How many of you had peace during the Cold War? How many of you had peace that things were going to go well? What sort of peace did we have after 9/11? What sort of peace did we have 9/10? And was that rattled at all? Right? Even the peace we have can be an ignorant sort of peace. Most of our peace is. When you think about the world, most of our peace is an ignorant peace. If you're calm about the world, there's two possibilities. One, you have peace in Christ, or you're just ignorant. There is no other option. It's peace in Christ, or you're ignorant. Ignorance, don't get me wrong, ignorance can be a true form of peace. You just don't know what's going on in the world, and so you're calm. You don't care. But if you know what's going on in the world, you got no peace unless you have the Son. Two things then to notice in relation to the Spirit and our peace. One, our peace with God is testified to externally by the Spirit, bringing to remembrance the words of Christ which sit outside us. Words outside, Spirit gives them to us, and then he also testifies internally with our spirit that we are children of God. So, again, if we have peace, it is either an ignorant peace, which is possible. We'll deal with that in a little bit. Or we believe in the Son. And we have a true form, true source of peace. Now, got to say this. If you are a Christian and don't have a whole lot of peace, it doesn't mean you don't have the Spirit, necessarily. What it could mean is that you have not saturated your mind with the words of Christ. You've not given yourself to the Spirit in order to be saturated by those words. That is one of the ways in which peace comes. It's through his testimony to what Jesus has said, by bringing those things to remembrance. And if there's nothing to bring to remembrance, we don't have much to stand on. So a Christian who struggles with assurance doesn't necessarily lack the Spirit. One possibility is they simply lack the words to bring them that peace. Now, the Spirit is also, and I think more contextually, directly associated with this idea of service, our third thing. And these get shorter and shorter as time goes on. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you," verse 21, "as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Spirit never assures us of peace with men. In fact, he often promises us conflict, not always, but often. But since we have peace with God, and because we have the Spirit, we have this insatiable urge to have our peace spread. Again, go back to the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, those who spread peace." My peace with God creates in me an urge, or ought to create in me an urge, to see other people have peace with God. That's how it works. My peace leads me to desire peace for somebody else. Now, if we have peace, internally now, if I feel at peace between me and the Father, and I have no concern about the peace of those around me with the Father, I probably have a pretty ignorant peace. That doesn't work. I can have no peace and not have a burning desire to see those around me have the same thing. Doesn't work. But to enable us to bring peace to those around us, Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Spirit." So the Spirit enables us in this act of service, going back to Romans 12 again, that appeal to offer your bodies or present your bodies a living sacrifice, that's done in the power of the Spirit. Natural man, natural person can't do that. Spirit is the enablement for that. And Jesus grants that to his disciples before he leaves. So the Spirit doesn't just give us peace and propel us into service. He also is the one who allows us to make certain proclamations. Verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, I am not the sort of guy who likes separating truth too far from fact. I like keeping those two things pretty tight. Fact and truth, I think, are pretty close, but there is maybe a small distinction. Fact is based on observation, what is empirically undeniable, if you will. You'd think the earth being a sphere would be one of them. Truth, on the other hand, requires a certain amount of unseen confidence, perhaps. So, it's hard to empirically judge a moral statement. To say something is good assumes you have some sort of standard against which you are measuring it. But what sort of standard is there for goodness? There is no set standard other than a person's declaration of what is good or bad. It's all we have. A person's declaration of what is good or bad. And we have that. We have God's. God is a person who declared something's good and something's bad. No empirical basis for it other than the person and character and declaration of God. What Christians say, and what Christians have been granted the authority to say, is, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Your sins aren't forgiven." No apology made for it. It's just, this is the mind of the Father, this is the act of the Son, and this is the witness of the Spirit, and those three things come together and they say, "This is not something God forgives," or "This is something God forgives. God has forgiven you for that." The Spirit entrusts to the church, we could say, a great deal of authority. And this is where the rub with the world comes. Because the standard the world wants to use for moral rightness is different than the standard we say exists for moral rightness. And it really is a matter of who said it. The world's basis is, "I said it." Our basis is, "God has said it." They're both based in who said it. But to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, requires us to say things a certain way. And we then have the right, the authority, and the ugly obligation to say, "This is forgiven." Or to say, "This is not forgiven. God doesn't go for this." Fifth and finally, it means we believe in Jesus' long forbearance and blessing. We're not going to read verses 24 to 29, the episode of Thomas. But the whole episode is really quite impressive. It doesn't come out super great in the ESV, but Jesus nearly verbatim quotes to Thomas what Thomas said was what he would need in order to believe. "So unless I cast my hand into his side, I won't believe." Jesus says, "Come, cast your hand in my side. See my hands, touch them, put your fingers in them." Just everything Thomas says, Jesus says back to Thomas. That is amazing. I think perhaps that's John's way of simply saying our hearts are fully exposed to Christ. He knows exactly what we say. He knows exactly what we think. And he knows exactly what we struggle to believe. But notice here, he forbears with Thomas. He doesn't chastise him for not believing. He woos him along. He gives him what he seeks. Now, he does so in a corrective sort of way. Right? He doesn't just say, here you go, isn't that wonderful? He says, no, here you go. But remember, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe and have not yet seen, or have not seen altogether. Which is a way of saying, most people aren't going to be indulged the way you're indulged, Thomas. But they will have a blessing for believing what you required proof for. Empirical, observable proof is what you demanded. I gave it to you, but most people aren't going to have it. And so John says, I wrote this book in order that for those of us who aren't ever going to have that, you have enough reason to believe that it is a reasonable thing to respond to God by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship. So that's what we aim to do. That's why John wrote the book. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us without reason, without reasonable evidence, without reasonable testimony, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith through our individual time in your word, as well as our corporate time. Father, would you speak to us through your pages every time we come to this book? Would you open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts, that we might behold the wonderful things out of your law, find Jesus to be glorious, find great joy, tremendous peace, an empowerment to serve, and an awestruck wonder at who the person of Christ is. We pray that you would do this for us and use it in our service to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.